Right. Well, good morning. We've got a lot of musical talent in this church, young people included. Well, if we could take our Bibles and turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 3, and verse 10. The title of our message this morning is The Purpose of the Law. The Purpose of the Law. Next week on the 19th, and then also the following Sunday on the 26th, we're going to be taking a short break from the book of Galatians, and we're going to instead be speaking on issues related to Christmas. But it's going to be a take on Christmas you probably may have never heard before. We're going to only be using the Old Testament. So I'm going to be tracing the Christmas message through the pages of the Old Testament. So we'll do that next week and the following week. I did have a chance this last week, as many of you know, to be a member of the Pre-Tribulational Rapture Study Group. And it's always a very encouraging time to be in that environment for several days with people who are interested in the second coming of Christ and have ministries promoting the second coming of Christ. And I was very encouraged by it. I always am when I go. And as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And it was a neat time. I appreciate you guys also praying for me as I gave my paper on Tuesday. And it was a little bit unusual because normally when these papers are given, people rush to the microphones to ask questions. And when I finished, there were no questions. Now, we can interpret that a couple ways. Either I was so clear, you know, that all ambiguities were cleared up, or they were all asleep by the time I finished. But either way, that is what happened. Anyway, we're this morning in the book of Galatians, chapter 3. We'll probably cover, God willing, verses 10 through 14 this morning. If you have been tracking with us in the book of Galatians, you know that Paul wrote this book. He wrote it to the Galatian believers, a group of Christians in what we call modern-day Turkey. It was written from a place called Syrian Antioch, the northern tip of the nation of Israel. It was probably Paul's first letter, written about AD 49. And Paul, all the way through this letter, is upset about something. He's upset with a group of false teachers that came into his tiny flock there that he planted in Galatia. And these false teachers, in essence, were putting Christians back under the Mosaic law. They were basically saying to them, it's nice that you came to Christ through faith alone, but if you really want to grow as a believer, you need to do that through your own strength as you attempt to obey the Mosaic law. And so all the way through this book, Paul is decrying that heresy. These are folks who were justified. They had come to Christ by faith. They were certainly on their way to glory. But they were being tripped up in that middle part of their salvation, which is something that we call sanctification. It's something that we are all in now, by the way. All of us are being progressively sanctified. Our lifestyle is catching up with our identity. But these folks were stumbling because they were put under religion or a works orientation to achieve sanctification. And Paul is denouncing that all the way through this letter. We have finished the first major section of the book, which is autobiography, chapters 1 and 2, and now we're moving into doctrine, chapters 3 and 4. And the book has a very simple message to it. And the message is this: you are sanctified as a Christian the exact same way you were justified. You came to Christ through faith alone, in the promises of God alone, through the power of the Holy Spirit alone. So therefore, as you grow as a Christian, don't short-circuit your sanctification process by moving to a works-oriented formula. And so this is a tremendous book because it doesn't just teach us to be holy, it teaches us how to get there. And we get there not through our own strength, but making ourselves, availing ourselves, if you will, to the divine resources which are resident inside every believer. So we finished the introduction of the book, and at that point we learned that Paul had been attacked at an ad hominem level. His enemies, those that were trying to wean his audience away from him and his influence, were saying that this man, the Apostle Paul, is not a true apostle. This man, Paul, is not a true apostle. Because he, after all, was converted late. He is a Johnny-come-lately. He wasn't even converted till Acts 9. And he wasn't even there when the Lord was here, these enemies would say. And so Paul thus spends the first two chapters of the book defending his apostleship. And by the time you get outside of chapter 2, you learn very quickly that Paul has a right to speak on this issue. Because it is true, his apostleship was late, but it was just as legitimate as all of the other apostles. Paul has explained his independence, his interdependence, and how he rebuked a lead apostle. And from there we move into the doctrinal section. That's the middle section of the book, chapters 3 and 4. Now that Paul has established his credibility and his authority to speak, he moves into the realm of doctrine. Chapter 3, doctrine is explained. Chapter 4, doctrine is illustrated. And Paul began that doctrinal section by charging the Galatians with foolishness and then asking them four questions. And these questions are really designed to get the listener to think. I guess we would call these rhetorical questions. Questions not necessarily demanding a verbal response, but trying to get the listener to think. And by the time you move out of that section, you quickly learn Paul's point is that every blessing we have as Christians has come to us by way of faith. So why then would the sanctification process be any different? And from there, Paul moved into this man, Abraham, verses 6 through 9. You see, Paul's opponents dressed themselves up in the Old Testament. They were using the Old Testament to argue a works-oriented sanctification. And Paul says, okay, let's do a little Bible study, shall we? Let's talk about God's original work through the first Jew, this man Abraham. And let's learn a little bit about how God dealt with him. And it's there we learn that God brought Abraham to faith completely by faith alone. This man Abraham entered into a right relationship with God completely by faith alone. He did not enter into this right relationship with God through the ritual of circumcision. Why is that? Because Abraham is saved in Genesis 15, and circumcision doesn't come on the scene until Genesis 17, 14 years later. Abraham did not enter into a right relationship with God through the Mosaic law, because it would be another 6 centuries before the Mosaic law was given. And so Paul says, my gospel that I'm preaching to you is consistent with the early work of God in the very first Jew. And therefore, the Old Testament, Paul says, is on my side, not your side, you Pharisees and you Judaizers. And now what we move into is verses 10 through 14, really verses 10 through 25, where now Paul is dealing with the question, why the law? In other words, if Abraham was saved by faith alone, independent of the law, independent of the Mosaic law given 600 years later, then why did God bother to give the Mosaic law? So Paul now is moving into a proper understanding of the Mosaic law. And this is such an important point because Paul's opponents were teaching salvation occurs through the Mosaic law. Salvation comes into existence through obedience to the Mosaic law. Well, that obviously cannot be true because Abraham was saved 600 years before the law of Moses ever existed. So now Paul says, since that is true, let me tell you why God gave the Mosaic law. And it's not for the reason that these Pharisees are saying. And so verses 10 through 25 is probably the most in-depth section of the book. It's dealing with the purposes of the Mosaic law. And so we can outline these 15 or so verses this way. Number one, the law's inability to justify, verses 10 through 12. Number two, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, verses 13 and 14. Number three, the law does not nullify the principle of faith, verses 15 through 18. And then finally, number four, the ultimate purpose of the law is to lead us to Christ, verses 19 through 25. We'll probably only get through the first two of those this morning. So let's start off, if we could, with verses 10 through 12, the purpose of the Mosaic law. And what we learn in verses 10 through 12 is the Mosaic law given through Moses to the children of Israel at a specific mountain called Mount Sinai. When that law was given, it had no ability to justify the sinner. It had no intrinsic ability to take a sinner who does not know God and allow them to enter into a right relationship with God. Heck, we already understand that because Abraham was saved by faith alone 600 years before this law ever existed. So whatever is in the Mosaic law, it is not designed by God to allow people who do not know God to enter into a right relationship with God. That right relationship with God only comes by faith alone. So let me give you a little saying, and this is in many commentaries. And this is a little saying that has stuck with me over the years. And I believe if you understand this saying, it will clear up so much confusion in our minds about the subject of the Mosaic law. And the saying goes like this. The Mosaic law was not given to redeem a people, but rather the law was given to a redeemed people. Matter of fact, that's so profound, I might just say it one more time. The law, and it's not my saying, but it's a common saying, the law of God, the Mosaic law, was not given to redeem a people, but rather it was given to a redeemed people. And you have to understand the order of events as given in Israel's history as recorded in the book of Exodus. When God gave the Mosaic law to the children of Israel, the nation of Israel had already been redeemed. Now, how do we know that? We know that because the nation of Israel, if you go to the west side of the map, was incarcerated in a place called Egypt for 400 years. Now, think about that just for a minute. Think how long 400 years is. And that is what the nation of Israel had experienced. Our nation has only been in existence for what, 235 years or something like that? These people had been in incarceration, in captivity, under the Egyptian polytheistic pagan system for 400 years. And consequently, God redeemed them. Now, the word redeemed basically means to purchase. There is some sort of purchase price given to release someone from bondage. And the way the Lord redeemed his chosen people from 400 years of Egyptian bondage is something called the Passover lamb. The Jews were specifically told to kill a lamb and to take the blood from that lamb and to apply it to their doorposts. And when God would move in with wrath upon the nation of Israel in the 10th plague through the death of the firstborn, when God saw the blood applied to the doorpost, he would pass over that house and would not kill the firstborn. And so all of the firstborn in Egypt died, but to those Jews who operated by faith and did what God told them to do and applied the blood to the doorpost, the wrath of God passed right over their house and their firstborn was allowed to live. And this 10th plague in Egypt was the final straw that broke the back of stubborn Pharaoh. After this plague hit and his firstborn died, and those in Egypt, their firstborns died, he decided to release the nation of Israel from 400 years of bondage. And consequently, that is what redemption is all about. A purchase price is paid, and once that price is paid, suddenly the captivity ends. The bondage ends. And of course, this is all a beautiful picture of our relationship to the Lord. As a matter of fact, this concept of Passover, the wrath of God passing over the homes of the Jews, became one of the prominent feast days on the Jewish calendar. And the same principle works with us. When we come to Christ, when we trust Christ, the blood of Christ is symbolically applied to our lives. And consequently, when the day comes where God will visit this world with wrath and vengeance and judgment, the wrath of God passes right over us because he sees the blood of the Lamb applied to our lives. And so the nation of Israel was redeemed at that point. And they continued to walk with God. They continued to obey God. We all know the story. They passed through the Red Sea. Pharaoh had a change of heart and went after the Jews. And consequently, God performed a miracle by parting the Red Sea. And as the Egyptians are in the midst of the Red Sea, God closed the waters. And the nation of Israel made it through unscathed to the other side of the Red Sea. And at that point, not only has the nation of Israel been redeemed, but they clearly are in faith. They believed what God had done. Certainly they were in faith because it required faith to apply the blood to the doorposts when they were back in Egypt. But after they saw the hand of God allow them to move through the waters and God closed the waters on the enemy, their faith grew even stronger. In fact, there's a very interesting reference in the book of Exodus, chapter 14, verse 31. This is right after the Red Sea crossing, and this is what it says. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So not only is this nation redeemed at the point of the Passover, but after the Red Sea crossing, they are in faith. And so the faith of the nation and the redemption of the nation has already happened. And so consequently, God takes this same nation to Mount Sinai. Now, I understand there's a debate on the location of Mount Sinai, and that's not something we want to get into, because we'll be out of here at 2:30 this afternoon if we go down that road. But this is a map that gives you the traditional location of Mount Sinai. It's at the tip of the Sinai Peninsula. So here comes this nation in faith, already redeemed. They come to Mount Sinai and they receive from God something called the Mosaic Law. Now, the Mosaic Law was a blessing. And this is where people get confused. They read the book of Galatians and they see the word curse. And they think, well, the law of Moses was some sort of curse. But the fact of the matter is, the law of Moses was not a curse. How could it have been a curse since it came from God? And God is the giver of good gifts. And so the Mosaic Law is basically the Ten Commandments. We call it the Decalogue. And there are about 613 total commandments that the Jews were to follow. And all 613 commandments basically are an amplification or an application of the Ten Commandments. Now, why did this nation that had just been redeemed by God, why did they need to go under a system called the Mosaic Law? And the answer to that question is they had been in Egyptian bondage for 400 years. They had been under a polytheistic, pagan framework for 400 years. And so now that they are redeemed, they needed to understand how to order their lives under God. Now, this is a pattern of your salvation history as well. You come to Christ, but at the same time, you come out of an unbelieving world, and you have a value system that is alien to the God that you've entered into a relationship with. And so now God takes you and he begins to deal with you and he begins to teach you things. He doesn't teach you these things through sanctification to lead you to him. That comes later. First he leads you to him by faith, and then he begins to disciple you and you go through a process called sanctification. This is exactly what happened to the nation of Israel. And so, 400 years of paganism, 400 years of polytheism, and now this nation has been redeemed, this nation is in faith, and they needed to know how to order their lives under God. And so, consequently, God gives the book of Exodus, chapter 20 through the end of the book. The book of Leviticus, to the generation that would follow this generation, he gives the book of Deuteronomy. And that, in essence, is what we call the Mosaic Law. It was a blessing from God because it taught the Jews how to order their lives under God in every area. They needed their thinking altered. They needed their priorities changed. Because 400 years in bondage and in paganism, they had no real understanding on how to relate to God. They knew that they had believed in him by faith, but how do we live? Well, the Mosaic Law answers that question. It teaches them, here's how you relate to God. It taught them, here's how you relate to each other. It taught them, here's how you relate to the world. It taught them that when you sin, and when you fail, there is a mechanism in the Mosaic Law built into the very system itself. It becomes very prominent in the book of Leviticus, which allowed a nation that was in faith, when they sinned, to maintain the holiness of God in their presence in spite of the sin. And that's what we call the sacrificial system. And of course, there's a parallel for us as well. Did you know that as a Christian, you sin? You guys look very spiritual sitting out there, but the fact of the matter is we all sin as Christians, and so there is a mechanism that we are given. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Well, the nation of Israel had the exact same thing. When they abided by the sacrificial system, it allowed the holiness of God to continue in their camp and in their midst. And in their presence. So the law of God was not a curse. The law of God was a blessing. But the law of God was only given to the nation of Israel. Psalm 147, verses 19 through 20, puts it this way. He declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his ordinances, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. In other words, the law of God was given specifically to God's firstborn son, who was also called the nation of Israel. The law of God was not given to the United States of America or any other country. Now, certainly we can develop some of our legal ideas, perhaps by way of application from the Mosaic Law. But the Mosaic Law was specifically given to the nation of Israel. It was not given to them to lead them into redemption. They had already experienced redemption. It was specifically given at a point in time after the nation of Israel had already been redeemed. And so the Mosaic Law then to the Jew was everything. It was a tremendous blessing, teaching them how to, as a redeemed nation, reorder their lives under God after 400 years of bondage and after 400 years of polytheism and after 400 years of paganism. So the law of God, understood properly, is a blessing. However, the law of God becomes a curse if it is abused. The moment we take the law of God, which was given to bless the Jew, and use it in a way that God never intended, then the law of God becomes a curse. And this is why Paul is upset with the Pharisees that he is writing against in this letter. This is why Paul is upset with the Judaizers. They had taken something from God that was good, and they perverted it, and they twisted it. And they began to teach that the way to redemption is through the Mosaic Law. And yet we're studying historically that obviously the law of God was not the way to redemption. It was the product of redemption. But they were what we would call front-loading the process, putting people under the Mosaic Law to come to Christ. This is, in essence, what all of the Pharisees throughout the New Testament are doing. And thus, Paul, in verse 10, begins to speak against this, and he begins to explain the law's inability to justify. He says in verse 10, those seeking to be justified by the law have got a massive obligation under their hands. They have to obey the whole thing. Notice what he says here in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. He says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not obey by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is the law of God is a beautiful thing if it's given to the nation of Israel after redemption. But if suddenly I am using that law for another purpose, to tell people that their salvation cannot be accomplished without adherence to the Mosaic Law, is the moment I have, and this is what Paul's opponents were doing, perverted the law of God. And so Paul now quotes Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. The one seeking to be justified by the law must keep the whole thing. Translation, God does not grade on a curve. You know, I'm a college teacher, and one of the things I can do, if everybody bombs the test, I can put everybody on a curve. I can pretend that the lowest score, let's put it this way, the highest score that came in is 100%. And I could adjust my grading scale accordingly. But what Paul is saying here is if you're using the law of God to enter into a relationship with God for the very first time, he is not going to grade on a curve. You have to have a 100% track record of obedience. And that's what this quote here in verse 10 of Deuteronomy 27, verse 26 is about. In fact, the New Testament tells us the same thing. It says, whoever keeps the whole law, yet stumbles in one point, has become guilty of all of it. God is not going to grade on a curve. In other words, if I reject God's method of salvation by faith alone, and I seek to orchestrate my own method of salvation through religion, or through ritual, or through adherence to the Mosaic Law, then I better be a pretty good religionist, because the only standard God will ever accept is 100%. And so Paul is saying that when you pervert the purpose of the law, you have saddled people with an impossible burden. And in that sense, the law of God becomes a curse. It's not a curse if it's used correctly, but it becomes a curse if it is perverted. In fact, the Apostle Peter in the book of Acts chapter 15 and verse 10. You see, they had a whole council meeting about this in Acts 15. It's called the Jerusalem Council. Acts 15 verse 10. Now therefore, this is Peter speaking, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Peter says, my goodness, are we going to put people under the law for salvation? Look at the Jewish track record. I mean, us Jews broke the law continually. That's why we went into Babylonian captivity for 70 years. That's why the northern tribes were swept away by the Assyrians in 722 BC. In other words, the law of God, when used as an instrument for salvation, becomes a curse because you put people under a burden that they cannot humanly fulfill. And since God does not grade on a curve and will only accept 100%, you are saddling people with an impossible burden. And then notice, if you will, he continues verse 11. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. Verse 11. For the righteous man shall live by faith. The fact that the law's original purpose was not to save is seen in the fact that in the era of the law, in the what we would call the dispensation of the law, God's people were always justified and sanctified by faith. Now, what do I mean by the era of the law? What do I mean by the dispensation of the law? We have a great big thing on our Sugarland website, Sugarland Bible Church website. It says we are a dispensational church. Well, what in the world does that mean? A dispensation is simply an era of time. A dispensationalist looks at the Bible and he sees God working through different eras in different ways. I notice that none of you brought an animal sacrifice this morning to church. Now, why didn't you bring an animal sacrifice? The book of Leviticus tells you to do that. Well, we acknowledge that God worked in a particular way back in that day, but he is working in a different way today. The method of salvation in every dispensation is always the same, although God can work in different ways. But the method of salvation is always by faith alone in the promises of God. But that doesn't stop the idea that God can't use different rules for different eras of time. For example, study Genesis 1 and 2, and then study Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man, and you'll find different rules are in play in Genesis 3. Suddenly, eking out a living is more difficult. Suddenly, the process of pregnancy is more difficult. Suddenly, something happens to the bodies of Adam and Eve where they begin to die. You see, right there at the beginning of the Bible, there's a change of rules. And so one of the larger dispensations in the Bible is what we call the dispensation of the law. It was the period of time when the nation of Israel was under the Mosaic law. That dispensation started about Exodus 19, and it goes all the way to the ascension of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 1. That is the longest dispensation of the Bible. It is the period of time where God has in operation the Mosaic law. Jesus Christ, in the book of Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, it specifically says of him that he was born under the law. This is the largest dispensation in the Bible, and it is the era of time that Jesus himself was born into. And so what is Paul's point here in verse 11 as he is quoting Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4? You'll notice it's in quotation marks, at least in the NASB. The righteous man shall live by faith. Why is Paul quoting the book of Habakkuk right there in verse 11? And here's his point. Even in the dispensation of the law, even when the law was in full force, the individual was always saved by faith alone. The individual was justified by faith alone. The individual was sanctified by faith alone. Now, how do we know that? Because that's what the prophet Habakkuk said. The prophet Habakkuk had his ministry in the 6th century. We typically date Habakkuk about 606 to 604. So here is the height of the Mosaic Law, right in the midst of the dispensation of the law, and yet Habakkuk says, "The just shall live by faith." The fact that the law's original purpose was not to save is seen in the fact that even in the dispensation of the law, or the era of the law, God's people were saved, justification and sanctification by faith alone. And thus, when the law of God is perverted as a mechanism for salvation, it is perverted beyond what God originally intended. Notice, if you will, verse 12. The Apostle Paul says, "However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them." And what Paul is saying here in verse 12 is life under the law involves performance. Life under the law involves works. And he quotes a section of the law to prove it. There in verse 12, the quotation is from the book of Leviticus, chapter 18, verse 5. "He who practices them shall live by them." Now, this idea of works, this idea of performance, is the exact opposite of faith. You cannot use the law of Moses to enter into a right relationship with God, because that is the opposite of faith. God only accepts salvation by faith alone. But the moment I say I've got to obey something or do something to enter into a relationship with God, I am performing works, I am performing religion, I am performing ritual, which is diametrically opposed to faith by itself. See, the law of God was a blessing to the Jewish nation already in faith. The law of God was a blessing to the Jewish nation that had already experienced redemption. But, oh my goodness, if you are front-loading the process and making the law of God as some kind of requirement to enter into a relationship with God in the first place, you are going the exact opposite direction of what God wants. God wants people to come to Him by faith alone, and yet ritual is performance. And so what Paul has done here in verses 10 through 12 is he has beautifully strung together three Old Testament passages. Verse 10, you'll see Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, telling people the impossible burden of trying to keep the Mosaic law to please God, to enter into a relationship with Him. Verse 11, you see a quote from the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, and verse 4, teaching that even in the dispensation of law itself, the man of God, the woman of God, was saved through faith. And then finally in verse 12, he quotes Leviticus 18 and verse 15, teaching that the principle of the law is contrary to faith. And so what Paul has said in a nutshell in verses 10 through 12 is he is speaking of the law's inability to justify. And Paul says, the Old Testament itself is on my side. Here's Deuteronomy 27, verse 26 to prove my point. Here is Habakkuk 2 and verse 4 to prove my point. Here is Leviticus 18 and verse 15 to prove my point. And perhaps Paul would say, if you don't believe anything else, look at the order of the nation of Israel. Study carefully when they receive the law. After redemption. After faith. And you will see that God never gave the Mosaic law for purposes of salvation. And now we're going to move into verses 13 and 14. We're just going to cover these two verses and then we'll be finished. Now Paul moves into the argument that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. And this is where people get very confused. They say the law of God must be some sort of curse. And as I've tried to say as clearly as I know how to say it, the law is not a curse. But the abuse of the law, as the Pharisees were doing, is a curse. Because if I'm going to tell people that they've got to obey the Mosaic law in order to enter into a relationship with God, I have placed on them a burden that they cannot possibly bear. They're going to try and fail, try and fail, try and fail. And consequently, because God does not grade on a curve, they will be steeped in guilt. And what Paul says now to those people is this: Jesus Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. The law of God is not a curse, but if I'm using it to try to enter into a relationship with God for the first time, it becomes a curse. And so what happens in my cursed state? God looks down upon me in grace. And what we learn, verse 13, is Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law by doing what? By becoming a curse for us. Notice what he says in verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And this is a quote from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 21, verse 23. And what it's speaking of is criminals in the ancient world under the law of Moses. Criminals in Old Testament times were hung on a tree. And that illustrated something. It illustrated the rejection that had come upon them because of their life of crime. And now Paul takes this ancient concept from Deuteronomy 21:23 and he applies it to Jesus Christ. And Paul's point is simply this: Jesus Christ, just like that criminal that hung on a tree in Old Testament times, Jesus Christ similarly suffered divine rejection when he bore the wrath of a holy God against sin by dying on the cross. So think of that common criminal all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy, who is a lawbreaker and consequently suffers the penalty for his or her crimes and is hanging on a tree. Think of the rejection that that symbolized. And Paul is saying Jesus Christ came into the world, died on a cruel Roman wooden cross 2,000 years ago, and the moment that happened, Jesus suffered divine rejection. In other words, as he's hanging on that cross, he is bearing in his body the wrath of a holy God against sin. This is why the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, came into the world to accomplish this very thing. Have you ever wondered why in Gethsemane Jesus is sweating great drops of blood and he is pleading that if there is another way, another avenue open, that he could escape? And the reason he did not, in his human essence, want to go through with this is because it demonstrated the rejection of God. The wrath of God, the anger of God was borne by him as he died on that cross 2,000 years ago. And while it was a time of great treachery for him, it ended up being a great blessing for Adam's fallen race. Why is that? Because all of my infractions of the law have now been paid for, past, present, and future. Jesus Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, in other words, my human failure to fulfill God's 100% standard. Jesus Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And Paul beautifully explains this with a reference to Deuteronomy 21 and verse 23. And then finally, notice if you will, verse 14. In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. This rejection that Jesus went through was necessary to accomplish something. In fact, if you look at verse 14, it says, in order that. In other words, this Christ being treated like a common criminal, hanging on a tree, it produced something. It caused something to happen. It brought into existence something. It allowed us mere Gentiles, us mere mortals, us lawbreakers by nature to receive something. Now, what exactly did we receive? Well, he mentions at least two things there in verse 14. We received, number one, the blessing of Abraham. Well, what in the world is the blessing of Abraham? Well, if you back up to the lesson we gave last week on Galatians 3, verses 6 through 9, what we learned there is that we are Abraham's children. Not physical children, but we are his spiritual children. Well, how is that so? Because we are saved the exact same way Abraham was saved. How was Abraham saved? By faith alone. You say, wait a minute, Abraham was saved by circumcision. No, the ritual of circumcision would not be given for another 14 years. How was Abraham saved? By faith alone. You say, wait a minute, Abraham was saved by the Mosaic Law. Well, that can't be because the Mosaic Law would not be given for another 6 centuries after the time of Abraham. So we, in essence, become the pattern or the spiritual children of Abraham. Abraham is saved completely by believing God's promises. Not through ritual, not through routine, not through circumcision, not through, in our case, baptism, not through the Mosaic Law, but totally on the basis of faith alone in the promises of God. And that is the only way God will accept us. God will not accept us when we try to clean ourselves up and come to him through self-righteousness on our part. God accepts only the person, the man or the woman, who has trusted by faith, accepted by faith, the promise of God. And in our case, the promise of God is the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. It is the offer of God that he extends to all people, that we, as mere sinners, can be made pure in God's eyes through trust in what Jesus Christ has done. And so we receive the blessing of Abraham. I become a child of Abraham, as do you, because Abraham is our prototype. Just as he is saved by faith alone, so are we. And then there's another blessing that we receive. Not by way of religious performance, but by way of faith. You notice in verse 14, at the end of the verse, he talks about the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul, back in Galatians 3, verse 2, those rhetorical questions that he asks his audience, he says to them, how did you receive the Spirit? In other words, you got the Spirit by faith alone, not through obedience to the law. And so Paul is reiterating this same point there in verse 14. And now that the Gentiles have received these benefits by faith alone, how foolish is it to abandon, as you move into sanctification, to abandon the principle of faith and put yourself back under works and religiosity. Now that the Gentiles have received these benefits, well, what benefits? Jesus Christ becoming a curse for me. Me becoming a child of Abraham. Abraham being the prototype for how salvation occurs by faith alone. Me and all of us receiving the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. How foolish is it to reject the principle of faith which brought us all these truths, and to put ourselves back under a man-made religious system, obedience to the law, which never had any power to bring us to faith in the first place. And consequently, the law is twisted and it is abused, and it begins to be used for a purpose that God never intended it. And the moment that happens, it becomes a curse. So what have we seen this morning? Just two simple truths. Number one, the law's inability to justify. And number two, this tremendous concept that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for the book of Galatians and how it clears up so much confusion in our minds about religion and faith and the role of the law to faith and how do we come to God in the first place. And so I ask, Lord, that you would be using these times in your word, in the book of Galatians, to grow us up, to mature us in these areas of thought. And whatever bad thinking and religiosity are in our minds, we ask, Lord, that by the time we finish the book of Galatians, we will not have simply gone through the book of Galatians, but we ask specifically, Lord, that the book of Galatians will have gone through us, and we will be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said,
Amen.
Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Could it be that there would be someone here that, even at Sugarland Bible Church, is struggling with this issue of how do I enter into a relationship with God? Maybe you have been following some sort of man-made formula, a set of rules, maybe even trying to follow the Ten Commandments, doing the best you can through your own strength, doing everything that you know to do, but at the same time, there's something aching in your heart telling you that you've missed the mark. And so if that's your circumstance this morning, I've got good news for you. All of your infractions of the law have already been paid for. And by simply trusting, accepting, believing, expressing confidence in what Jesus has done for you, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is now transferred to your account, thus liberating you from all futile man-made attempts to come to God in your own power. And that, in essence, is what we call the gospel. It's the good news. This opportunity to lay aside works and simply trust in Christ's provision. And so if there's somebody here that would like to do that, today's the day of salvation, the Bible says. And I would just admonish you and exhort you in the strongest terms I know how to, that do that today. Don't put it off another day. Don't put it off another week, another month, another year. Trust in what Jesus Christ has accomplished for you. It's something you can do right there in your seat. It's just a condition of your heart and trusting in what He has done for you. And if you have done that this morning, I would encourage you to tell someone about it. Tell your neighbor. Tell someone up here on the stage. Tell myself. Tell some of the elders, tell anybody, so that we can celebrate with you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. God bless you. You're dismissed.